Yeah, so that's the news, my friends. That's the news. So I'll be making the most of the next 2 months with you guys. Let's put it that way. I should clarify some speculation. The word was getting out before I wanted it to, but that's okay. I wanted to tell you myself in person. I should clarify some speculation that just came through in the youth chat. It was not the pizza debate that is driving me away. But I still stand, okay? Yeah, no, Yeah, it's been an interesting time. Been an interesting time for us. So we are trusting in God's provision in that way, that me will get work and so on. So it'll be exciting. But know that I'm not too far away. I'm not too far away, and I'll still be coming back whenever I can. If I can, I'll swing through and say hello. So yeah, hold me accountable to that. Everyone must have known I was preaching this weekend because look at the crowd. Oh dear. Well, this last week was a good one, actually. It was good fun. The last 2 weeks, in fact, since I've been here last. I believe that we had a bunch of runners running the marathon. I can't see any of them here today. Maybe they're still recovering. A couple of injuries, but a lot of hard work was put into the training. So they're not here, but well done, guys, for those who ran in that. This afternoon as well, I should just say this here before I jump into it. I've actually got to preach at my other church after this one, so I'll be at the door for about 10 minutes. If you want to come and say hi, still got 2 months here, but if you want to come say hi, you got about 10 minutes and then I'll out. Anyway, okay, so this morning, I have the privilege of continuing on our sermon series. Am I on the screen yet? Yep, beautiful. And it's going to be a fun one, actually. I had a really good time. I really enjoyed preparing for this one. Every now and then, like I love writing sermons, right? But every now and then you find a sermon that you just, there's so much you want to say. And I feel like I've cut it down to a tolerable amount. So you guys can, may even be quick, who knows? Anyway, I'm going to stop rambling. I'm going to start praying. Let's go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this fine Sabbath day to be able to come in here and spend some time here together, sing some worship here together. To be able to, be in community with each other, Lord, and to be able to share this time together as friends, but also united in one name, and that's Jesus. So, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit today. Open up our hearts to you. May we be receptive to what you're trying to tell us through your word, and may we not just keep it here in this space, but take it out with us to the week as well. Be with me now as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, cool. So if you're new, we have, if you're new this week to One Turn Church, we have been doing a sermon series. I'll show you kind of the idea of the sermon series right here. This is how it's been looking. That's a cross. But otherwise, these are the five different weeks. And we're up to week 3 of this sermon series. The first one was All In, Bearing Your Cross. And then today we're doing Consider the Cost. And then the next two are Forsake All and Saltiness. We'll get there eventually, right? But in week 1, for All In, Pastor Dan, who was just up here with me, spoke about going all in, committing entirely to the cause, learning the whole Torah and all the following books and teachings. And it was capped off by the idea of following a rabbi and being a disciple. And when a rabbi would come and ask you to come and follow me, it was so important that you would drop everything and you would follow, right? So that was the first morning, the first week, that was All In. Week 2, Bearing Your Cross. I talked about bearing your cross, and it was the idea of leaving behind your own plans for your life and stepping into God's plan for your life. I talked about what that looked like in my own life and how I was going down the wrong path, and through the grace of another human, actually, through the grace of somebody else, I was able to experience even a glimpse of what the true grace of God is like. So that was quite an interesting talk. And so it really was about leaving behind your own desires and plans to take up the cross and follow God's plan. So with that, I'm going to read our key text, which is Luke 14, 25 to 34. If you've got it in front of you, feel free to read along with me. I'm going to be reading, I guess this is from the KJV. Pastor Dan put it in the original template for the sermon series, and I've never changed it. So is it KJV? Yeah, KJV. I think so. Alrighty. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, What king going to make war against another king? Or sorry, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's important to draw something out of that, actually. Often you'll hear charismatic preachers will refer to that. They'll emphasize that part about how we must hate our family compared to God. I love that word because it is so aggressive. I love that word because it's so aggressive. But there's actually something I don't think they've got entirely right about it, but something that they do have right. They have one thing right, and that is the relativity or the comparison between God and with everything else in our life, right? Between God and everything else in our life. Now, does that mean you should hate it all in the Western modern understanding of that word? Well, let's have a look at some things, huh? So the word hate within biblical scholarship is probably best understood as this, right? As a typical Oriental hyperbole meaning to love less. So we see this comparison sort of thing in Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. I've got it here for you in the KJV. I love this. It's such a wild phrase, a wild verse. You ready? If a man have two wives, it does say have in the KJV, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and it goes on to say more. I just want to read that first little bit because it's like, whoa, this guy's got two wives and he loves one and he hates the other. That's really intense, right? I'll read it to you from the NLT because it's a little bit gentler, but it gives you the idea. Deuteronomy 21, 15. It says, suppose a man has two wives, but he loves one and not the other. And both have given him sons, and suppose the firstborn son is the son of the wife he does not love. When the man divides the inheritance, he may not give the larger inheritance to his younger son, but the son of the wife he loves. Oh, sorry, the son of the wife he loves. He must give the customary double portion to his oldest son, who represents the strength of his father's manhood, and who owns the rights of the firstborn son, even though he is the son of the wife his father does not love. Okay, so we see there, right, in Deuteronomy 21, it's not actually that he hates the other wife. It's just that he loves one more than the other. And to drill this point even further, and you guys will see why this all relates in a bit. Over in Matthew, actually, I think I've got it for the screen. Yeah, nice, I do. Over in Matthew, you see it makes it clear again. It's basically a parallel to our main verse of Luke 14. Let's have a look at that. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. So Jesus is setting the scene for something, right? There's a reason I'm focusing on those verses when it comes to counting the cost or considering the cost. And that is because Jesus is actually setting the scene for something a whole lot deeper than these words, right? Something a whole lot deeper than these words. And so, consider the cost. Back in Luke 14, right? I'm over here in Luke 14 in my Bible. In Luke 14, around this time, people are starting to get fired up for Jesus to overthrow the Romans. And I think they have reason to. In literally the passages right before chapter 14, I can't believe this, right? This is what Jesus says. Some Pharisees rock up to Jesus, and this is what they say to him. They say, "Get out of here if you want to live, because Herod Antipas wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and doing miracles of healing today, tomorrow, and the third day I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must proceed on my way, for it wouldn't do for a prophet of God to be killed except in Jerusalem." It's a pretty interesting little passage, right? To us today, we look at that and we go, oh, well, there's a 3 days thing. He will accomplish his mission on the third day. So that's obviously him going into the tomb and coming out the other side. And, you know, he's actually like overcome then. And this idea of it wouldn't do for a prophet to be killed except in Jerusalem. And, you know, that's where he died. So like, wow, he's really given them the obvious clues towards him dying on the cross. But imagine you're in that crowd, right? And you're getting mighty sick of the Roman rule. I could list a recent politician that you might have been sick of their rule. But I imagine in the same boat, you'd be sitting there going, man, I'm just grateful that Jesus has come along to overthrow these Roman dudes. And look at him. He's starting to speak up. Jesus is finally saying things like, man, forget that fox. I'm not even worried about him. I'm here to do some work, right? That's what Jesus is saying. So you can understand that people, really anyone hearing him speak like that would believe that he was likely heading in that direction of overthrowing Rome, more like a military leader. So he had actually a lot of followers. He had I characterize them by three different groups. There's probably more, but these are the basic three. Those who genuinely thought Jesus was the Messiah, as we understand today. Those who thought he was just a military Messiah who would save them from the Romans. And those who were simply following him for free food and miracles for selfish reasons. So amongst this huge multitude, right, there are those three main groups as far as I'm concerned. And he says right there at the very beginning of our passage that he was walking along, great crowds were following Jesus, and he turned around and he said to them, dot, 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 right? So he has this great crowd following him. And to a degree, it's actually kind of a hindrance to Jesus. And there's a lot of reasons as to why. I'm not the only one who thinks this. I think it's actually quite a hindrance to Jesus, especially when you consider that not all of them were there for the right reasons. Now, you might say, Josh, that's a really weird thing to say. Why would you say that it'd be a hindrance for anyone to be following Jesus? There's a couple of stories that I'm going to allude to here, which actually I think you'll get the idea. First of all, Jesus' discipleship method was not exactly how we see it today. Kind of like, I think a lot of us see it as a Nebuchadnezzar statue on the street, and we're doing an evangelistic campaign in here through Daniel and Revelation. But back then, it was very much a relational thing for him, and often depended on those he interacted with to then go and share what Jesus had first shared with them and done for them. So we see this with the Samaritan woman, right? When she's at the well, and Jesus comes in, and she gets him some water or whatever, and he talks about this idea of the living water, and then quotes part of her life, tells her about part of her life that reveals to her, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to do some messiahing, to do some saving. And she runs back into the town and gets everybody and tells everybody all about what happened. And as a result, that whole town is I guess, saved, right? Because they all come back to Jesus. So that's one example of what I just said about Jesus sharing with one person, they go and share it with others. In our Sabbath school in here this morning in the sanctuary, we talked about the idea of witnessing and what does that actually mean. I think this is kind of what it's about. It's talking about, hey, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever knew. Come and meet the man who before him, my life was like this, but after him, my life is so much better. That's kind of what she's doing right here, right? But in other cases, we see where Jesus told others not to tell anyone. In fact, he told people not to go and tell everyone because he didn't want to draw too much attention to himself at the wrong time. That's what I mean by I think it might have been a hindrance in the way that when it's the wrong timing, it definitely could have been for him. So Jesus turns back to the multitude in that first verse of 14:25. Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, right? So he turns back to the multitude and he calls them out. This little part of the passage is him calling out the people who are following him. It's a pretty interesting thing, right? But he's both calling out those who are following him for selfish reasons, for whatever they can get out of Jesus and so on. But he's also sharing the sobering reality of following him to those who are genuine. So those who are like, I'm actually here for Jesus as the true Savior who's going to set me free in a big picture, not Romans, but big picture. He's actually saying, look, guys, there's a sobering reality to following me. There's heaps of places in the Bible where he talks about this idea of what it's like to follow him. But that one, I think, is one of my favorites. And so there's two verses in particular I want to highlight this morning. The first one is Luke 14:28. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there's enough money to pay the bills? All right, so that's the first one. The second one is, or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers who were marching against him? So Jesus used these two short parables, right? These two short parables, one that is like a business world parable of building a house and one that's a political world parable of waging war against a neighboring nation or a king, right? And he uses these two short parables to make a very important point to those who are following him. This message is almost, it's actually more for those who are committed to actually following Jesus for unselfish reasons than those who are selfish about it. I reckon it really is. For those following him as a true Messiah, it really is for them. And therefore, I reckon it's actually most relevant for us today as well. Most relevant for us today, if not more so. So the message of these two parables is a warning to not take lightly the responsibility of both waging war and building a house, sure, but to truly understand this theme properly, we need to look at Luke 14:16-24. So I'm going to read that out to you guys from mine, so you don't have to if you don't want to, but it's the story of the great feast. This is what Jesus says, you ready? So he's literally talking about going out and putting on lunch for all the poor people, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the godly, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you, right? So he's sort of saying this idea of like, go and give without the expectation of receiving back. And then he says this. So this is in 15-24 of chapter 14 in Luke. Luke 14:15-24. That was confusing, wasn't it? All right, so from 15, this is what he says, right? Or this is what is said. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a privilege it would be to have a share in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied with this illustration. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When all was ready, he sent his servant around to notify the guests that it was time for them to come. But they all began making excuses. One said he had just bought a field and wanted to inspect it, so he asked to be excused. Another said he had just bought 5 pair of oxen and wanted to try them out. Another had just been married, so he said he couldn't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was angry and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." After the servant had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I invited first will get even the smallest taste of what I had prepared for them." Wow, that's a very sobering finishing point there. Not even any of the people I initially invited will get a smallest taste of the kingdom. Yikes. And that's why I think possibly could do with us today. But this is the parable of the great feast, right? The parable of the great feast. I was actually just talking with Thomas just before. Actually, it was funny. I was joking about something that I have on tonight that I sort of thought, man, I'm so tired. And I low-key, I'm really keen for it, but I low-key regret doing it because now I'm tired and I don't really want to go. But has anyone else here accepted an invitation the week before or the month before to something or a social gathering or whatever? Probably more for the introverts, this one. Only to get to the day of the event and say, "I wish I had said no." Anyone here done that? I'm sure I'm not alone. I've definitely done that. I'm actually quite an introvert, contrary to popular belief. And there has been oftentimes in my past where I've gone, man, even my own birthday, I'm just like, why did I invite people over on my own birthday? Anyway, but let's not focus on that too much. But this idea, right, this idea of accepting an invitation to then only pull out later on. The guest of the feast, right, of that feast, the first guest, had received the invitations and they were keen to go. But then when the time comes to actually attend the event, what happens? He sent out a servant around to notify the guests that it was time for them to come. But they all began making excuses. One said he had just bought a field and he wanted to go and look at it. Another said he bought a pair of oxen and wanted to try them out. Another said he'd just been married, so he said he couldn't come. They start making these excuses for why they couldn't come along to the feast, right? But who wouldn't accept a free feast? Who wouldn't accept a free feast, right? And you'd think that when it comes to Jesus, you'd think about who wouldn't accept the salvation on the cross. For some reason, there are still people who hear about it, who are invited, and they still don't come. But here's the catch, right? Here's the catch. And I want to quote this actually out of a book that I really liked reading. Mr. Nichols, if you know who he is, he's a great editor for a lot of good commentaries. Anyway, those guests who first accepted the invitation to the feast only to change their minds when their interest arose, had not given the invitation serious thought when they first accepted it. I don't think many people do that these days, this idea of giving serious thought to what we're actually committing to as Christians. So that's actually part of this sermon series today. This consider the cost is the idea of giving serious thought to what this actually is all about. So it's easy to say yes to a commitment, right? But it's a whole lot harder to actually honor that commitment. And how many of us do that today? How many of us do that today? The builder of the house and the king of the army of 10,000 are faced with the same dilemma that we often face today. And that is this question. I've written it here, this question. Do I have what it takes to commit to this? And at what cost to myself will this commitment or responsibility be? At what cost to myself will this actually hold, right? So consider the cost. What really is the cost of discipleship? What really is the cost of discipleship? I asked Kishore about this when we were up here on the stage, and so I said to him, I said, I reckon I have an answer of what it will cost to follow in discipleship. Why are we actually even bringing this up, really? And this is why. It's actually very sobering. Once again, same idea of what Jesus was saying. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you absolutely everything. Being willing, it's going to cost you to the point where you've got to be willing to die for the cause, right? Maybe one day, not just willing, but actually die for the cause. It's a really, really sobering thought. And I'm sort of saying this not at all lightheartedly, that there comes a point where you got to realize that one day you may actually have to choose life or death. I remember being a kid and some person in my church was trying to tell me that I was going to, anyway, they reckon 2012 we're all going to die. Anyway, yeah, it was an interesting time of our lives. But the idea is that, yes, there is actually a reality that you may end up dying for this cause. And you may look at this and go, well, Josh, that's very somber. Why would you bring that up? And it's because there's actually hope in that. There is serious hope in that. And that's why Jesus calls us to consider the cost, because of that reality. Jesus is calling us to think through what we are committing to. And often people ask why you need to do baptismal studies, right? You ever heard people ask that? Why do you need to be baptismal or do baptismal studies? You love Jesus, that should be enough. But it's actually because Jesus is calling us to think through what we're committing to. You do those studies so that you know what you're actually saying yes to, right? You know why you're going underneath the water, like Matt did the other week. He knew what he was going underneath the water for. So often people ask, You need to know what you're getting yourself in for. Realizing that you have to be willing to die for the cause sounds really scary. If you don't know the rest of the story, it is scary. But for us who know that one day Jesus is coming back for us to take us to heaven for eternity, if you've never actually heard what I'm talking about before, I don't know if we have any guests with us, but it's real simple. It's just like this. Here's what I'm talking about. We're all sinners, but God made a plan to save us by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. The best part is it's a gift. And Jesus dying for us means we get to spend eternity in heaven if we choose to accept it. Therefore, considering the relationship with Jesus and the eternity in heaven, it's a small price to pay, right? This is especially so when you consider Matthew 10:38 and 39. I sort of actually alluded to this verse before. I read verse 37 before. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. And if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it. Now the idea of dying for the cause doesn't seem so bad, does it, when you read that part? If you cling to your life, you will lose it. So if I'm not willing to die for the cause, but I cling to my life here on earth, I'll lose it anyway. To me, it's like, well, is it actually that hard to do? The cost of discipleship is bearing your cross and giving up your life here on earth. That's the cost. That is the cost of it. You are to give it all up so that you can follow Jesus wholeheartedly, even when it's hard to do. So to use the phrasing from Matthew 10:37, right? This idea of if you love your father or your mother more than you love me, then you are not worthy of being mine. If you love your earthly life more than you love me, then you are not worthy of being mine. It's a pretty interesting point there. How much time have I got? Let's do it. Matthew 6. I had another verse here just in case. Matthew 6, 19 and 21, or 3 to 21. Don't store up treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty, and where they will be safe from thieves. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will be also. That last part, I reckon, is almost the biggest punchline of all. Because if you're caring more about what you have here on earth, it's revealing where your heart's really at. It's not to say that you should feel any shame for having wealth or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But where's your heart at in that is really the question, isn't it? So here's the catch, right? Jesus tells us here that if we try to hold on to our earthly lives, if we try to hold on to life as we know it here on earth, the money we have, the houses, the oxen we've just bought, the fields we've just bought, my new wife that I've just married, that's not an actual thing, that just quoting the verse, okay? My new wife that I've just married, right? If you hold on to those things and holding them above a relationship with Jesus, you have actually missed the point. You've entirely missed the point. So what he's saying here, right, is that you are going to lose it all eventually. But by giving up your life for God, you're making the best decision you could make from pretty much every standpoint. Any mathematicians in here would be able to tell you that if you had to do a $70, $80, $90 investment to have access to a never-ending fund of money, it's a no-brainer, right? It's a no-brainer. And so for the same way, as God didn't design us to live for only 70, 80, 90 years in the original story, sin ruined God's perfect work, and here we are as a result. So God wants to restore you to the perfect design he has in store for us in heaven. It's up to you to recognize that that is worth paying your earthly life for. The cost of discipleship is too much if you love this world more than God. But if you love God the most, then what is life here on earth? What is it really? And I have an answer to that question. This is the answer to that question of what is life here on earth? This life here on earth is our opportunity to bring as many other people into the same loving relationship with Jesus, to share the good news of salvation and grace, to share that Jesus sees you and meets you right where you are at in all your mess and falling short. And he meets you with open arms and offers you the gift of eternal life through his death on the cross, and he brings you out of that mess. And that Jesus wants to know you and know you deeply, that he loves you, right? That is what life down here should really be all about. So that's the purpose of our lives here on earth, to share this good news and lead others to Jesus. And that's my challenge for you this week. So I'm going to invite the band up to sing this last song. Jesus Paid It All is a song. It's a beautiful song. I really like it. And just think about, I guess, at this time, this is not a moment to feel guilty for the things you have right now, but rather a time to feel, maybe even to reprioritize Jesus in your life and say, hey, he's called me to a special calling to go and share this gospel with other people. So I invite you into that. Let's sing.